We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
So grateful for your faithfulness tonight, and I want to tell you how important it is for missions. I've shared this with our church before, and I touched on it this morning, that the key to what we do as a church here revolves around missions and missions work, both locally and globally. And tonight, as a church, we need to turn our hearts and our ears to what it is God has for us. Many of you know Pastor Messer. He's really no stranger. If you haven't heard him speak, you're in for a great blessing and encouragement. I've known Tom now for, I don't know, a long time, too long, right? met Pastor Messer many, many years ago and has just been a huge help and mentor to us here. And he drove in today after his services up in Trinity and got stuck in a little bit of traffic and made me say my prayers because he didn't come in the door until a little bit after six, and I was like, man, Bruce, I hope you got a sermon, because I'm coming for you, brother. And so I was like, we're going to hear all about Haiti tonight, and then here comes Pastor Messer. And so I'm going to ask if you would give your attention and your heart to Pastor Messer. Would you make him welcome as he comes?
You know, when you do as much speaking out as I do, the last thing you get is nervous about getting there on time. And I've had preachers call me. I just said, keep singing, I'll be there. And I don't get there any before I need to. And usually God needs to show up much, much more than I need to show up. So it's always good to be here. So, I'm getting to the point in my life, I'm really thinking hard about this, Todd, that this preaching several times on Sunday morning at our church and then getting in the car and driving, And then Chad chides people for not being tired, and my self-driving car, I don't have one. I'm sure those people that watched me sleeping as I was going down Interstate 75 wondered about my self-driving car. Colossians chapter 1 tonight, if you would. You know, I think I'm excited to preach tonight. I think that I was telling a couple of our staff guys this week that I think there's a season in church life. It's hard to keep everything in church life goes through seasons. It's hard to keep that season, but the season that you get to in church life, where missions is a driver for everything that you're doing, is a really fruitful. It's easier to get the wind of God to blow at your back when you're talking about missions than any other time in church life and church seasons. And this ought to be a season of real refreshing in your life and a season of refreshing in your church. A few years ago, I was here. I've been here a lot. So one of the times I was here, I preached a little bit around this subject, and over the years have really come to focus on this about missions. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 tonight, and I want you to think about that the mandate that God has given to every church, no church is exempt from this, is that we're to glorify God and make disciples. Every church does that. There's not a church on the face of the earth that is not called to do that. Now, how individual churches, unique churches do that may look a little bit different, but it's all rooted in a very specific mandate, a very specific commission. In fact, the Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 15 that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, for as many people as there are that are living on the face of the earth, Christians are called to go to those people and preach the gospel to them. In Matthew 28, I was speaking to some students this week. I was teaching one of my classes and said to students that there's no more important verses of Scripture to understand in all the Bible than Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Particularly in church leadership and church life. Jesus said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28, verse 19, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. That mandate is inescapable for every single church. That mandate and commission is inescapable for every single believer. Now, that strategy that I've quoted from two verses, and it really makes up a part of what are a series of five verses you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in the book of Acts, what make up the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is really how you and I take the gospel to the world locally and globally. Already tonight, your pastor used those words. Let me talk about that in simple terms. Local ministry is loving and caring for people in our local church. So local ministry is what we do inside the confines of the program and mandate of this church. It has to do with how you make disciples. It has to do with how you worship. It has to do with how you care for one another. And every church has a need for local ministry. In fact, if you think through the book of Acts, and we'll talk about this a little bit as we go, do you remember the first pressing problem in the book of Acts is how are we going to care for the widows in Acts chapter 6? That's local ministry. And there's a need to figure out local ministry. There's a need for leaders to focus on local ministry. Not only is there local ministry, but there's local mission. If local ministry is how we love and care for people in our church, then local mission is how we love and care for people in our community. So we care for the people inside the church, and we program our church to care for and love and disciple and move people inside the church. Local mission is how we connect with people in the community outside of the church. By the way, a healthy church always, always feels the tension between local ministry and local mission. You have to feel that. You ought to be constantly pressing upon yourselves to think about local mission as it relates to local ministry. So you have local ministry, keep loving and caring for people in the church. Local mission, loving and caring for people outside of the church in the community. And then you have global mission, which is loving and caring for all peoples in the world, all people in the world, so that they might receive the gospel and they might also revere the glory of God. Now, that's not to complicate. Actually, I think that simplifies. So I think about in the church, I think outside the church, and I think about globally around the world. I don't think there's a better time. I don't think there's a more strategic opportunity. In fact, I don't think that there's an opportunity that has ever existed like exists today for the Church of Jesus Christ, individual local churches, to make a difference in world evangelization. I really don't think it's a lack of tools. I don't think it's a lack of ideas. I certainly don't believe that it's a lack of resources. I don't think it's a lack of money. I don't think it's a lack of people. That's not a problem. We have all that we need to deeply impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for passion. And tonight I want to speak for a few minutes on this thought: how do you develop a passion for global missions? How do you develop a passion for global missions? I'm going to just share with you some really simple thoughts. These are what I would call anchor truths. They're not overly complex. They may be worded a little bit less what I would call homiletically, but they're designed to get you to think. In fact, they're designed to create a pathway to get from your head and your intellect about the great mission of God, the great passion that God has for world evangelization, and make a connection between your head and your heart, and your heart and your pocketbook, and your heart and your feet, and your heart and your hands. So tonight, what does it take to develop a passion for global missions? Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I just underlined that expression, hope of the gospel. I'm going to come back to it. Which you have heard, so you've heard the gospel, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul is saying, I have an assignment, and my assignment is to be a gospel minister so that every creature under heaven can hear the gospel, which is what I have built my entire hope upon, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, it's actually some wording, and I'm going to come back to that because it's a little bit hard to wrap your minds around. And as we unpack it, you'll get it to see it clearly or clear. But here's what Paul is saying. He said, I am so deeply passionate about the mission of the church, the local body, his body's sake, which is the church, verse 25, that I am willing to take the sufferings, the difficulties, the adversities, the stresses, the afflictions in the flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What he's saying is the mission of God through the church is so incredibly important that I am willing to suffer for Christ for the mission of the church. Now I know when I say that, immediately some of you are thinking, well, I really don't want to be a martyr. Only one time in my life have I ever had to talk somebody out of being a martyr for Jesus. I've had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of conversations with young people that wanted to go into ministry. One time, a student said to me, a student who grew up in our church said to me, can I go to lunch with you? Students never say, can I take you to lunch? They always want to go to lunch with me because they know I'll pay. And we did. And this is what he said to me. We had small talk. We ordered our food. We're sitting in a restaurant. He looks at me. He's as serious-minded as a person who's ever been in a conversation. And he said, Pastor, if you wanted to go somewhere and be a martyr for Jesus and die before you were 25, where would you go? Nobody's ever asked me that question before. Nobody's ever asked me that question since. I said, well, why don't we eat first and then we'll answer. I said, I hope that you ordered what you wanted because this may be your last meal. And he had researched. He literally had researched places that you go in the world where you're more likely to die as a Christian witness if you went to these places. Now, I'm telling you, that's rare. And by the way, he's still living. He's been to the mission field. He's going back again. It's very rare for people to be like that. And that is so far on the other extreme that I think sometimes we think, well, that's what it means to suffer. No, there's a lot of things that you can do in between where you are today and that kind of suffering in order to engage in the mission of God. But let me tell you something. You won't get there unless mission gets into your heart. So let's talk about what that means tonight. First of all, you develop a passion for global missions because God desires people from all nations to worship him. Now, if you don't believe that, just follow down into this passage a little bit and look at verse number 27 where it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, immediately what you get your mind wrapped around is that the Gentiles have always been on the heart of God. The reason that is called a mystery is because it was hidden, it was buried, it was obscured through the concealment of the Old Testament. Actually, as you stand where we stand today in church age and with the fullness and completeness of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and the canon of Scripture being completed, we can look back down now through the ages and we can peek past the first century church, and we can look in and past and through the 400 silent years, and we can begin to glimpse into the Old Testament, and we begin to actually see that all people of all races and of all cultures have always been on the heart of God. There's never been a time where they weren't. And you get pictures of it. You get a glimpse of it, if you will, in Genesis chapter 10 when you see the confounding of the nations at the Tower of Babel. And you have to understand that they were trying to make a name for themselves, and they were trying to exalt themselves, and they were using their peculiarities, their cultural differences to suppress and subjugate other groups of people. And so God confounded the languages, and he created a divide so that he could amply point to the fact that there's never going to be a singular superior race of people ever on the face of the earth. That's fulfilled in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, and at the releasing of the gospel to the Gentiles. You can look no further than the temple to see that the temple, according to the prophet Isaiah, was to be built for a house of prayer for all nations. Included in the Jewish temple is a court of the Gentiles. And it's God's way of saying to them, you won't be excluded. There will not be a race, a culture, a gender of people that will be excluded from the grace of God. When you look forward into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we people out of every tongue and every kindred and every tribe and every nation will reign on the earth. So God is saying that we are now a people of God. We collectively, by the way, the very reason that you're here is that the gospel got out of the Jewish nation around the world. Now, if you've never been in a unreached country and have been around unreached people groups, it's hard to understand this. I think one of the great sadnesses of the early of the contemporary church is this, is that we view Christianity through the cultural lens of American citizenship. And we tend to think we're a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation. Now, I don't say that derogatorily. I don't say that to deny the providence of God and the history of this. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying that we're not as Christian as you think we are. The world has come to us, and we are not evangelizing in our country at a rate that keeps up with that. If you've been, for example, in places where I've been in Nepal, a country of 27 million people, and a land area about the size of the state of Arkansas. Think about this. Less than 1% of all the people in Nepal claim to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They are oppressed. Communist China on its north. The country of Tibet, up further north. India to the west. Burma to the south. They are in the middle, a melting pot of Hinduism, a melting pot of Buddhism, a melting pot of all Eastern religions. They're crying out to know Jesus Christ. And God desires those Nepalese people that live in the Himalayan mountains that are scattered so far away from where our interaction would come in contact with them. And God desires people in Nepal to be saved. The most violent country on the face of the earth is the country of Yemen. I've traveled down the dry riverbeds in Yemen down the middle of the country. Been in vehicles, Land Rovers, with armed guards, with AK-47s, riding in the back seat, holding onto the AK-47s, and they didn't know one single word of English. And the Yemenis people that were transporting us, when you ask them why did they get in the car, they'd change out at every checkpoint. They said they're here for one reason only. All the terrorist groups, all the extremist groups in Yemen know you're here. And they're here to keep you from being kidnapped. We drove through and stopped and got out of the vehicles in the little village where Osama bin Laden was born and where his family came from, his ancestral village. And if I use these words, there's no embellishment at all. It is the most God-forsaken place that I've ever been in my life. Oppressive. Just the vast, overwhelming mass of lostness in one place. If you ever want to read a book that'll tell you about it, read the book, The Insanity of God. I mean, literally, when we were in the country, there were 20 known native believers in country. And I was told that I saw two of them. They were doing discipleship on a street corner. And that discipleship lasted 90 seconds of conversation. Because they were in fear of their life, they would only meet about once every 30 to 45 days and have one 45 to 90 second conversation and share with each other what they'd learned about Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, the heart of God rings out for people that are lost. If you don't believe me, just think for a minute. You have the book of Acts. You have the spread of the gospel, and it gets to Jerusalem, and it gets to Judea, and it begins to get to Samaria. In fact, when it gets to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, there's this overwhelming sense of the moving of the gospel among the Samaritan people, and Philip, an early leader in the church, was preaching the gospel, and revival was breaking out, and churches were being established, and all the villages, and all of a sudden, God catches Philip away, and he puts him in the desert. And he finds in the desert, in a chariot, an Ethiopian man. The Ethiopian man had gone to Israel, had gone to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, and he was on his way back to the continent of Africa. And before he could get out of Samaria, God, because he loves lost people from all people groups, sent Philip. Did you see that? Did you see the heart of God? There's a revival happening. There's churches being planted. There's villages that are being captured for Jesus Christ. And God cares about an African man in the desert, and he brings him the gospel. You don't think that that moves the heart of God? You go from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 9, and you have the most religious man in all of Israel, Saul of Tarsus. He's on a horse. He's riding from where he is to Damascus in Syria. The Bible uses this expression that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he's on his way to Damascus to find Jewish people that have converted to Christianity. And Paul, who Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is on his way to kill him. And on that journey, God stops him. He's riding on a horse. A bright light appears. Paul's ejected from the horse. And he comes face to face with the resurrected Jesus. You know what God said to him? He said, "You're going to be a witness for me. You're going to be my apostles to the Gentile people." He's going to take the most hard-hearted, self-righteous, Gentile-hating man and transform him because God is passionate about people from every tribe and every tongue. And then you come to Acts chapter 10, and here's Cornelius. So in Acts 8, an African man. In Acts 9, a Jewish man. And in Acts 10, a Gentile man. And here's Cornelius, and he's praying. In fact, when he explains to Peter why Peter has to show up at his house, he says, hey, I've been praying, and I've been fasting, and I've been giving money. And he said, apparently giving and praying and fasting is not enough, because a man appeared to me in a vision, in a dream, and told me to send for you and to listen to the words that you would say to me. And when Peter shows up, Peter tells him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's converted. Let me tell you something. Let me help you tonight. There is not a single one of you that can go on a search for God and find him. You'll never do it. But let me tell you something else. There's not one single person out of the some 8 billion people nearly that live on the face of the earth that if God goes looking for them, he won't find them. See, don't give yourself too much credit. You may never find God, but he surely will find you. Just the fact that you want him, just the fact that you long for him, just the fact that you desire him, is because God is searching you out. God's looking for people from every tribe, every nation. And that ought to move our heart to get in on the mission of God. Secondly, here's a second thought. All men are hopelessly lost apart from the gospel. Now, I was preaching this morning. I actually preached on the conversion of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. And when I was preaching on it, I told our people this morning, I said, I only really desire one thing for you. I desired that one thing for every single one of them, that they would have a testimony. So my desire is that you would know that you're saved. Not only that you would know that you were saved, but that you would know why you were saved. And not only that you would know that you're saved and know why you're saved, but that you would know how you got saved. And that you would know it and understand it so well that you could easily and comfortably share your testimony with anybody else. That's my only desire for our people. Now think about that for a moment. And when we talk about that, what that actually tells us is that you know, the Christianity is not, listen to me. Christianity is not a call for immoral and irreligious people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is actually as much a confrontation and a challenge to religious and moral people. Because you understand your religion and your morality will not get you away from the wrath and the judgment of God. If you don't believe me, look at verse 23. He talks about it here. He says, our hope is in the gospel, from the hope of the gospel. Look back at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and then hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So before you meet Jesus Christ, let me tell you where you are. You are trapped in the kingdom of darkness. You're under the power of Satan. Literally, you are hanging underneath the wrath of God. So I don't know that I like that. I don't know that I like it either. But just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan writer, said, thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Who can endure thus to ever be upon the rack? This word ever breaks the heart. George Whitefield, who preached all over, primarily the northeastern part of America in the Great Awakening, used to speak with tears in his eyes of what he called the torment of burning like a livid coal. Not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize that they're no closer to the end when they had first begun, and that they will never, ever be delivered from that place. Do you know what missions is? What are we doing, a missions month? It's a business meeting of the church to decide the fate of the heathen. That's what it is. It says to God, and it says to ourselves, and it says to the world at large what we really think of them and what we really think of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that means that we should be taking hell much more seriously than we do. The state of the unreached in the world, they haven't heard of God, and yet they've heard him and seen him. If you don't believe me, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Don Richardson wrote two books. He wrote several books, but Don Richardson, the two best mission books that Don Richardson ever wrote, and if you would read them, they'd be transformational for you. His first book was called Peace Child. His second book was Eternity in Their Hearts. And his point threaded through both those books is this, that you do not go anywhere in the world where there is not evidence that people know God exists. In fact, think about it. You know the Peace Child? You know what the Peace Child was? That two villages, two tribes that were at war with each other, the only way they could stop the war between the tribes, the killing, the slaughter, the violence, was for a tribal chief from one tribe to give up his only son, his firstborn son, to the family of the chief of the warring tribe. And as long as that son, as long as that peace child was still alive, there would be peace between the two tribes. Now, how could people in Papua New Guinea who'd never, ever, ever heard the gospel, read the Bible, how could they know that only a son, only a child could bring peace between warring tribes? And that's what led him to write the second book, Eternity in Their Hearts. They have to know. It's embedded in the culture. David Platt said this, the innocent man goes to heaven. The innocent man in Africa goes to heaven. The only problem is he doesn't exist. Because there are no innocent, unreached people in the world. They are all guilty before God and therefore in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's 2 billion people in the world whose knowledge of God is only sufficient to damn them to hell forever and ever. All men are hopelessly lost apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, the suffering of Christ makes it possible for us to be saved. All right, so you want some good news? I just told you a little bit about the peace child. So look at this in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How did he do that? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is the good news. Throughout history, from the beginning of time, men and women have come and gone. All the great people in every civilization, the most noble, the kindness, the strongest, the greatest, the wisest, the most notorious, Every single one of them has fallen prey to sin. There's not one single human being on the face of the earth. Not one. Until one day, after every one of them had been a slave to Satan, every one of them, generation after generation, century after century, civilization after civilization, every single one of them succumbed to death. But then there came another man. This man did not fall prey to sin. He possessed power over sin. He was not enslaved to Satan. He was enslaved to righteousness. He did not succumb to death. He triumphed over death. And our text goes on to tell us that he suffered on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And he was wounded, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten of God, crushed, and pulverized in our place so that we could be saved from God's wrath by his blood. Do you get that? You see, the good news is the Lamb of God has come. Verse 13, he snatched us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God. And now we have a secure hope. We don't have to face the judgment of God because of our sin. We don't have to fret. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to live for nothing. We don't have to live for the materialism of this world. We don't have to live for things that don't matter. Because God, through Jesus Christ, has delivered us. Through the suffering of Jesus, we have salvation. Now that brings us to this thought. So the gospel is spread to all the world through the suffering of Christ. In fact, through our suffering with Christ. So go back to verse 24. Paul makes an incredible statement. In fact, he talks about how he, through his sufferings, are going to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Let me say this to you. This is not an arrogant statement that Paul is making. He's not suggesting that he's going to add anything to the worth of Christ's suffering. What he is meaning here is that he is going to extend the message of the gospel of Christ to all people. He's going to bless them because through his suffering, he's going to add to, or he's going to make available to them what they need so that they might know the infinite value of Christ's afflictions. Actually, if you take all this together and you take the idea of mystery in this passage, what he's really saying is this. It's there, it's known, but it's hidden. Do you know that there's a lot of things about Christianity? You know where the Bible says that we shouldn't cast our pearls before swine? Where it says that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? You know all those places? That we shouldn't let our good be evil spoken of? See, all of those are weaving together a theology that actually says this, that a lot of people aren't really going to understand. And the truth or the reality of God is still a mystery and hidden to most people. And God is going to use his ministers. He's going to use his people. He's going to use those people who he has founded. He has called out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. He is going to use us as radiant, glorious, shining examples so that people whom God is seeking after can know the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he can know it through us. We had it this morning. When I gave the invitation, I gave a stronger gospel invitation than I normally do on a Sunday morning. We had numbers of people come and trust Christ as Savior. Interesting, fascinating stories. We had one lady, because she had decided to come to church, her daughter had come to church with her. Her daughter brought this lady's granddaughter with her. When I gave the invitation, this lady was the first person to come forward in the invitation. One of our pastors helped her get connected to a personal worker, and she said to the personal worker, she said, "I'm a Christian." She said, "This is my first time being in church. When I decided to come," she said, I asked and insisted on my daughter coming with me." She said, "I didn't think she would come, but she did." And she said, "I did not come to be saved. I'm already a Christian." She said, "I came because I want my daughter to be saved." The personal worker took her and walked right back to the daughter and said, "Your mom wants you to be saved." And she said, "I'm so glad, because I really need to be saved and I want to be saved." You know why she was ready to be saved? Because she saw something in her mom. God's seeking for people. He's seeking for people in this community. He's seeking for people in your family. He's seeking for people in your neighborhoods. He's seeking for people that eat and work and sleep and play and shop, where you live, where you go, what you do. And God's seeking for people all over the world that he has a plan to use you as a church to get the gospel to them. One of my favorite stories, I think I've told it here, is Raymond Lull. He was a 12th century Oriental scholar and a Muslim missionary. He's in his 80s. He has lived in the Middle East, went across the Mediterranean Sea, ministered up into his 80s, and decided to retire. This is the 12th century. Returns from Italy, or returns from the Middle East, goes back across the Mediterranean into Italy, and he retires. He does his Oriental language thing for a while. He's a scholar. He's a professor. He's a teacher. But he begins to ask himself this question: what am I doing? What am I doing here? Is it God's will for me to die in Italy? And he keeps going out, and he keeps looking across the Mediterranean, looking in the direction of Algeria, and knowing what it's going to cost him to preach publicly, he decides at 80-something years old that he's going to get on a boat, he's going to go across the sea, he's going to cross the Mediterranean, he's going to go to the underground church, he's going to encourage the believers there, and he's going to spend some time with them until he figures out that it's time for him to preach publicly, and then he's going to go to the middle of the town, and he's going to go into the center of the city, and he's going to preach the gospel in the marketplace and be killed. Because that's what happens to Christians in the 12th century in Algiers. And he does. He stands up, he preaches the gospel, and they kill him. What a way to go. So when we talk about you giving a little extra money so we can get more missionaries in Africa, so we can care for more orphans, so we can plant more churches, so that we can spread the gospel, and we're going to resist it as if somebody ought to be coming next week and say, "Okay, here's what I did, Pastor. I got all the money that I could ever possibly get, and I've got it all available, and just I'm going to let God tell me how much." That might change things a little bit. Right? That might be revolutionary. You see, think about this, and I close with this practical applications. Do you see that missions is on the heart of God big time? You know, I've learned this. You know how I know when I'm close to my wife? When she doesn't even have to tell me what's on her heart, when I know what's on her heart, and I'm acting in accord with that. Now, you know how I know when she's close to me? Is when she doesn't even have to ask me what time the game is on. Right? Can I tell you how you know when you're in tune with God? Because what's on his heart is already on your heart. Is it? If it's on the heart of God big time, then what should we do? And let me just make a couple quick comments, and I'll close with this. We must pray more expectantly for the spreading of the gospel. About 15 months ago, maybe a little longer, a small group of people in our church got committed to praying. They got committed to praying for what I would call church revitalization. They got committed to praying for revival. They got committed to praying for our services. They got committed to praying for lost people. Listen, I'm telling you, there is a tiny band, a small group of on-fire believers in our church who are praying together every day. They're praying together in group meetings every single week, and they're praying for the furtherance of the gospel. Do you know Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Ladd, in his commentary about, or his book on world missions, says it's the single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today. Only God knows exactly what this means, and only God knows who the gospel must be preached to. But as long as Jesus has not come, then our task is not complete. We must pray more expectantly for the spreading of the gospel. But we must give more sacrificially for the spreading of the gospel. Do you know, I just read it again this week. For every $100 a Christian in North America makes, an average of 5 cents goes to the unreached. Think about that. For every $100, 5 cents. If you have a nickel in your pocket today, it's the equivalent of what an average person gives out of every $100 that they earn. 5 cents. Not a dollar, 1%. Not $10, 10%. 5 cents. Steve Corbett and Brian Ficker, in their book, When Helping Hurts, said the Bible's teaching should cut to the heart of every North American Christian. By any measure, we are the richest people to ever walk on planet Earth. Can I tell you something? I want to be as serious as I've ever been with you. If, and by the way, depending on where you live in America, the poverty line is different, so I'm not going to use that as an example. But on average, if you made $1,000 a month, and that was your total household income. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you had $1,000 a month of household income, you would be in the richest 10% of the people in the world. Do you get that? You do not know poverty. Now, we know hardship, and by the way, there's kids that are hungry in America, and it bothers me greatly. Poverty in America is a travesty. It's evidence of the breakdown of government. It's evidence of the failure of the church. It's evidence of the failure of the proliferation of sin. It bothers me terribly. But let me tell you something. It is not an affluent wealth problem in America that people are hungry. It's not. In the world, $100 a month in many places is astronomical. We have the money. Tim Keller said, biblically, an experience of saving grace through evangelism leads in radical sharing of wealth and helping the needy. And when the world sees this sharing, that there's no needy among them, Acts 4 and verse 34, it leads to a more powerful evangelistic witness. Money is either a curse or it's a cure. And the only way it becomes a cure is when you take your money and you're willing to sow it generously for the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes said it this way, cast your bread upon the waters and it'll return to you after many days. Why does he say, cast your bread upon the waters? Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Bread is equated with life. Here's what he's saying. Cast your life upon the waters. Give your life away. And it shall return to you. Jesus said it like this, right? If you want to follow me, if you want to find your life, what do? You give your life. right? And whosoever saves his life shall lose it. Give it away. Thirdly, we must engage more intentionally in spreading the gospel. Do you know that really, literally, the greatest step that you could take in mission, some of you, is simply just invite your neighbors to come to church. Can I tell you something? We would explode in joy if that was the first step that you took. Number four, embrace suffering more willingly for the spread of the gospel. I told recently in a couple of different settings, I gave a talk on the influence of the Moravians and really not just on world missions, but specifically in the life of John Wesley. The Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, it's a fascinating study. Zinzendorf was so moved for prayer, so moved for missions. There was a continuous missionary movement that lasted over 100 years. I mean, these people were radical. If you ever look it up sometime, the Moravian missionary movement was the precursor to modern missions in the last 200 years. Let me tell you one story, just one simple story. These people were so radical for Jesus that they would literally go to the most forgotten, God-forsaken places and people just simply to reach people with the gospel. There's a story, two Moravian men. They're both in their 30s, both married. Both married to women that had children. So they were not only husbands, but they were fathers. They were sons. They were siblings. They were leaders in the church. And they got a burden. They heard about and got a burden for the Africans that were being sold into slavery. The way the slave trade was being run then, many of them were coming from Africa. This is before the abolition of slavery in England, being brought to England, and then many of them were being brought from Africa across the Atlantic into the islands and the Caribbean, and then ultimately into Central America, South America, and into North America. These two Moravians, in their 30s, sold themselves into slavery. Here's what they did. They went down to the docks where the slave ships were launching to go to America. And they went up to the people that were operating the slave ships, and they found the slave captains, the captains of the slave ships, and they sold themselves for money, and they gave the money to their families so that their wives would have money to care for them. They committed their wives and their children to the care of the church, the Moravian church, the Moravian community. And they got on that slave ship voluntarily so that they could go to America. They were going to the Caribbean, to the islands, so they could live among the slaves as slaves to take the gospel to people that had never heard it. They were standing on their ship. And as the boat was drifting out of the harbor, the last visual sight that their family and the Moravian church got of these two brothers that had sold themselves into slavery, they saw them on the deck of the ship with their hands lifted in the air, and they called out to shore and said, "May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering." Last words before they went out into slavery. Do you know what you ought to do this month? Can you honestly say, "God, I'm gonna participate in missions this month in a way that the Lamb is going to receive the reward of his suffering by the choices and the decisions that I make"? What a missions conference that would be. What a move of God that would happen upon us.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.